Father, we recognize you as the gracious God who dwells on high, the one who extends his mercy towards us, a fallen and sinful generation, a people that go their own way. We thank you that you have given us your Son, the Messiah, as a way of salvation, that we might have fellowship with you once again. But as we live here temporarily on this earth, we pray that you would teach us through this little book of Titus how we're to live, how we're to respond to one another and interact. We know that we can retain this information because you have given us minds. And Father, we ask that you would bless our minds this morning and help us to remember those things which are vital for godly lives. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember last week, we started the book of Titus. Hopefully we'll finish it today. And Paul had sent a man, Titus, to the island of Crete to wrap up a few things that needed to be done there. And we ended with the elders, and I'll read the list of the qualifications for elders on there once again. But the place that he was, the island of Crete, the people who lived there were particularly difficult to live with. They had a myriad of problems, especially character problems. And Paul, at one particular point, he tells Titus, he exhorts him to rebuke them, to admonish them, to basically yell at them, to get them in line if they were out of line. There was a problem during this period of time when the gospel was going out of Judaizers. Judaizers were those individuals, if you can recall, in the book of Galatians that Paul talked about. They were so enamored with the law that they said, if you keep the law and you accept Jesus Christ, you're doing everything right. Where Paul said, no, we no longer want to keep the law. We just want to serve Jesus Christ. That's what's important. Well, some of these Judaizers were on this island of Crete as well. And they were making up stuff. Stuff that you should go ahead and do because they thought it was more holy or is more beneficial as a Christian to follow this particular line of behavior. And Paul was given instruction over here to Titus to go against that. And so we see Paul, a doulos, which we'll get to again, a doulos, a slave, and that's a voluntary slave for Jesus Christ. And we left off with the qualifications for elders. And as he goes through the list in 5 through 9, there are 5 vices and 6 virtues. The 5 vices that are to be avoided if somebody is going to be an elder are being arrogant, angry, a drunkard, a fighter, and greedy. And the 6 virtues were they were to be hospitable, lover of what is good, self-controlled, just, and holy towards God. And also, the elder had to be able, again, to teach and defend the Christian faith. Not just teach, but defend. That means he had to wield the sword well. Couldn't just pull out the sword and think he's going to do some damage if he wasn't trained with using the sword being the Word of God. He had to be able to recall at any point any verse that was necessary to establish doctrine, the doctrine of the Christian faith, and we need to be able to do this as well. Now, the list of qualifications here, and we'll go through them again, are blameless, husband of one wife, and that would be one wife at a time, because if somebody had a wife or she died or she left him for no reason of his own, for no fault of his own, he could still serve as an elder. Then he was to be a man whose children believe and are not open to a charge of being wild and disobedient, and that's why the child is at home and not an adult. There are several adults who go astray, but the child that is at home is to be obedient to the person who would be an elder, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, hospitable, one who loves what is good, upright, one who is holy, disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, able to refute those who oppose it, not a recent convert, and a good reputation with people outside the church. And so we covered that. And the list also is taken from Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you combine those two and you have these 18 things that are here. Going on in verse 10, It reads here, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." Now, these people of the circumcision group are the Judaizers. Remember, those who were Jews that followed the law that got saved. And he says, they are mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So one of the main characteristics of a false teacher is money. They are after money. And if you watch television, and whoever is on the television, the preachers that are on there, just watch how much money they ask for. If they're asking for something to cover the cost of a CD, well, we understand operating costs and all that. Or if they just say, for your offering, whatever cost, yeah, I don't have a problem with that. But if they bump up the price of what it is they want to give you, it's like outrageous. This morning, we were in our bedroom, and my granddaughter was in there, and she had turned on the TV to watch something. I don't know what it was, but a commercial came on. And a commercial was for this little glow pen, and it was targeted for kids. And this little glow pen, you could shine it on this pad in the dark, and it would leave like this running trail. You know, you just go like this and leave a running trail, and it has all these little stencils on it. You know, the stencils probably cost a half cent each. And it's a little battery-operated pen, and it was only $19.95. And then you could buy that with the shipping and handling for another $5. So it's going to cost you $25 for this little bitty pen. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm brushing my teeth as I'm sitting on the edge of the bed brushing my teeth, and Patty's looking at me like, what? And I point up to the screen and go, $19.95. You know, as I'm brushing, I thought, what a ripoff. If ever you feel you're watching a televangelist and you feel you're being ripped off, you probably are. There's no special power in anything that they can send you. These tapes or CD tapes, imagine that. These CDs that they would sell you, and you can purchase those for 60, 70, you know, this 10 CD set for $120. They're just trying to rip you off. And you know, the Word of God was given to us free. Now I know that there are operating costs. I get that. So I'm not against that kind of thing where you have to cover your costs. But when they inflate it so high, and then you find out that that televangelist is flying on a private jet, a G5, back and forth across the country into the Caribbean, you just know something's up. The man of God is not supposed to be like that, a true teacher of the Word. And so these false teachers, that is a way to recognize them. They are after dishonest gain. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, why don't you turn over there? This has to do with false teachers as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1. This idea of, well, what kind of things would be taught by a false teacher? In verse 1 it says, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry." Now, this would be one thing that a false teacher would teach. It's better not to marry, and so you ought to remain single. Now, believe it or not, probably 10, 12 years ago, we took all the men here up to Anaheim for a men's conference up there, Calvary Chapel Men's Conference. And we would go and we'd eat out on the lawn in front. This is right across from Disneyland. We'd eat a lunch out in the front there. We'd take it with us. We'd have the cold cuts. And we'd just kind of sit there and relax on the lawn. So would hundreds, literally thousands of other guys. We'd all just sit around and talk during lunchtime, during the break. Well, this guy would come. He was at least three of these meetings that I'd go to. And he carries his banner. And his name is Bobby Bible. And he would hand out literature at this men's conference, and he'd get up. There's this little knoll in the front there, and he'd get up on top, and he'd start preaching. And, you know, so you're at a Christian men's conference here. And so all these men, they gather around, they listen to what he has to say, and they're judging what he has to say. And he started saying, you men ought not to be married. And I go, whoa, bing, this is like, wait, I think that's in the Bible somewhere. If somebody is teaching not to be married, is this guy a false teacher? You know, and at that point, you know, I'm just kind of standing back. I didn't say anything, but you would see these guys step forward one at a time and just refute. Whoa, what about in 1 Timothy where it says false teachers are going to teach you, you know, not to marry? What about that? And he would start getting so flustered. He didn't know what to do. And these guys just kind of ganged up on him. You know, it's like an insect with all the ants, just attack it. You know, all these Christians come in like this guy's a false teacher and just attack him. And he'd hand out this literature. I think I still have it somewhere in a file cabinet. All this contrary doctrine, contrary to the word doctrine, and the things that he was saying, they were just terrible. But I loved how the men there were just able to stand up. I was kind of sitting back just chuckling, like, this poor guy, if he doesn't get out of here, he's going to be killed. You know, these guys are just going to, not really, but, you know, he would just be trampled by all these guys who knew their doctrine. And so it was great. So they'll teach people not to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, is it wise to avoid certain foods? Do you have the freedom to eat whatever you want? You do. I love donuts. Don't you? You can have whatever you want to eat. If you like that program, Andrew Zimmer, he eats anything, you know? Or Survivor Man, or what was the other one with the Bear Grylls guy? You know, he would just take a scorpion or something and start chomping on it. If you want to eat that stuff, feel free. Nobody in Christendom can come along and say, you can't eat that stuff. This idea of having rules and regulations, we're not supposed to put yokes on people's backs. Now, you can transfer that into all kinds of behaviors. And I've talked about that before. What's acceptable? What's not acceptable? Is it okay to dance? Is it not okay to dance? Who can you hang out with? Where can you go? That type of thing. The Lord knows who you are. And the Lord knows what you're doing. And if you're crossing over into a line that is unacceptable, God has His way of letting you know. And sometimes it's a brother or sister, and they'll come along and say, you know, you ought not to be doing this. This is probably not a good idea. Not that it's prohibited, but it's probably not a good idea. And so these false teachers would set up all kinds of hedges and rows that you had to maintain your walk inside. And the Lord says, no, this is wrong. This is a sign of a false teacher, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is concentrated by the word of God and prayer. So if you want to have a little can of sardines or smoked oysters or whatever it is, if you want to eat live sea urchin or octopus, you are totally welcome. Going on, in chapter 2, Titus, verse 1, it says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, I'm going to ask a question. Can you guys tell me what's not a sound doctrine? I almost got one. What was yours, Karen? Okay, that's not sound doctrine. David, did you have one? What's wrong with being prosperous? Ah, very good. I'd like to follow a question you did get on that. What's another false doctrine? Okay, 4 times in Scripture it tells you not to do that. What? Anybody else have a false doctrine that it's not good or a bad doctrine? That what? There was no hell. That is a bad doctrine. That now I've seen that on television. I saw this guy, he was preaching it and trying to say, how would a good God create a bad hell? And it was like, you've got to be kidding me. The Bible is laden with passages about hell and the judgment that is to come. So that's a really bad doctrine. So you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Now, the sound doctrine. Sound doctrine would be Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, second person of the Godhead. He is God. He is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. All of those things that can be attributed to the Father are also attributed to the Holy Spirit. He was a real person. He came to earth. He died on the cross, was buried, rose on the third day from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is coming back again. There is going to be a great white throne judgment, and all the people will be judged, everyone who has ever existed, at that great white throne judgment. And those who are successful in past the judgment, who have accepted Jesus Christ, they go to heaven. Those who have not, they are judged in hell for all of eternity, the place called Gehenna, where nobody is yet residing. It is called the lake of fire. It is called the pit, all of those things. Now, that's solid biblical doctrine. But when you talk about hell, like Dot brought up, there are many people that just don't like it. They don't like it because it just doesn't comport or fit with what they feel is right. See, the Bible, and I've mentioned this before too, our doctrine, what we believe and what we hold to, must have its root in the Bible. If it doesn't, we get off in error. That's why Paul is saying you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Obviously, the opposite of that was taking place. There was a lot of teaching that was not in accord with sound doctrine. And to obey this stuff, that was the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. In 20 it says, "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So the doctrine they have been taught previously was to be encouraged to be followed. Now, in verse 2 here, we have older men inside the church. Now, how old is an older man inside the church?
50.
Okay, back then, how old? How old was an old man back then? If you were 50 years old back then, you were not only old, you were ancient. I mean, you were pretty old. So I'm thinking, 40. Jesus was 30, 33, that age, and he wasn't considered old at that point. So you go on, so maybe 40, 45. If you make it to 50, that's definitely an older man, like David said. It says here, teach the older men to be temperate. Now, temperate means mild and calm, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in the faith, in love, and endurance. Now, again, the opposite of that was taking place. These men in Crete were just the opposite. They were hardly mild and calm. Have you ever met a cantankerous old man that just spits fire all the time, and you get around him and he's just like in your face and complaining about everything? That's not what you're supposed to be as far as being a Christian is concerned. Worthy of respect, self-controlled. Obviously, the older men there were not self-controlled. Now, we know what young men out of control are, right? They have programs on television, X Games, things like that, extreme sports. They're just nuts. They're just out of control. They're putting their body in jeopardy. Well, these old men would still be doing the same thing. Just stupid stuff, I'm sure. They were out of control. Now, going on, sound in the faith means they know their doctrine, sound in love, and in endurance. And this endurance that's used here, it's a steadfastness in active endurance. That means they're doing something. Now, as you get older, as men, it's harder to do what you used to be able to do, right? In college, I used to be able to do handstands, and I tried one of those a couple years ago. It didn't work quite so well, The arms aren't quite as strong, and you're going, man, what's happening here? Getting a little weaker, that type of thing. So the active endurance means that you are serving the Lord, not calisthenics or gymnastics or anything like that, but you're serving the Lord actively. That's what is implied in the passage here. I'm going to embarrass somebody here as an older man in the Lord. There's somebody who is always showing up here to help, even during the week with stuff, whether it's children's church or whatever. But Papa Joe, he's always here. He's always here doing stuff like that. He's active. Now that's a guy that's active in the church. Now you'll see him. That's his chair. I always know when he's there. But he'll come during the week, and he is active, and he's somebody to look up to as an example of being active in the church and enduring in it, just continuing in it. And so that's the older men. Then there's the older women. There's some instruction for older women here. Now, an older woman would be anyone over 25, right? Because we know there's no women over 30, so it's... Verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live. Now, this reverence means respectable. There is a way that women in high position of authority carry themselves. No matter what political affiliation, no matter what they believe or where they go, but if they're in a position of power, there's a way that they carry themselves. They dress modestly. They always look, you know, fairly well kept. You never see a woman of importance disheveled, or at least seldom do you see a woman of importance disheveled and all mussied up, so to speak. And so a woman is to conduct her life, an older woman, conduct her life in a way that is respectable, that people would look at her and say, well, you know, there's a fine example of a Christian woman. She's not totally out of control. She's not given to wantonness. She's not just over the edge as far as her behavior. She's reserved. She's well-kept, and that's how she's to conduct herself. And it goes on. It says, not to be slanderers. Okay, do you think it's a problem in the church, or was a problem in the church, that the older women in Crete were slanderers? Yes, because that's why he mentions it here. Now, slandering. What is slandering? And this is good for men, too, not just for women. Slandering is when you start talking about somebody. Now, we have all been guilty of this, even me. I've been guilty of this in the past. And we need to make sure that we don't talk ill about somebody to someone else if they're not there. Now, that's a qualifier. If they're there and you have an issue with somebody and you're telling it to somebody else, this person did this when I was over here and I'm telling you to hold them accountable type of thing, that's not slander. Now, that's an accusation. Now, the person can discuss the accusation with you, and the first to come forward to present their case seems right until another comes forward and questions him. So you question the perpetrator, you question him, is that true? And so you get both sides of the story. So that's not slander. Slander is when the person has vacated the premise, left the building, and you say, do you know what? And all of a sudden, both ears go, woo, what? And you want to listen to what's going on. And it's some bad news. Did you hear? We're not to do that. Even if it's true, we're not supposed to be doing stuff like that. For instance, take any one of us in here. You're involved in bad behavior. You can pick the bad behavior. And it comes to find out it's true. You know, it is a man's glory to overlook an offense, the book of Proverbs says. You don't have to be repeating it everywhere. Now, that is really outside the realm of slander, but come on, you guys know Ephesians 4:29 by now, don't you? Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Okay, so you guys should have that one memorized by now. It does a world of good as far as controlling the tongue. And so we want everything that comes from our lips concerning somebody else to be edifying, to be helpful, to be beneficial. Now, that doesn't mean you don't warn people if there's some bad things going on. You can warn them. But this idea of speaking bad about somebody when they are not there is slander. And also gossip gets in there. And gossip can be truthful. It doesn't have to be truthful. You're just saying something that's bad. It doesn't matter what realm it came from. And the women, the older women, have a problem with this. Now, guys, you know how guys talk. Huh? What? Yeah. No. Huh? You know, that's a guy's conversation. Oh, cool. You know, that's just about it. But the women, they want to feel their conversation on the inside. It goes down deep. It's like the relationship for husband and wife. A wife wants to feel loved. It's the job of the husband to make sure she feels loved. And that's not where the guy says, what do you want? I take care of you. I bring home the check. You know, I take care of the cars. I mow the lawn. What else do you want? You know, I love you. What's the big deal? No, the wife has to feel loved. Okay, so the woman, she wants to feel the conversation. She likes to connect. And the problem with those conversations with older women here, especially in Crete, and I believe it's also true today, is that we get involved. We want to connect so close. Share with me your deepest, darkest feelings. And it's not good. It's not good to go in that direction. Also, these older women had a problem with being addicted to much wine. Now, if you look up the original Greek in this, the word that is used for addicted or given to, the root word is doulos. What is a doulos? A slave. A doulos is a slave. So do not be a slave or addicted to much wine. So it was a problem with the older women here that they would just kind of sit around and be drinking. If you go to the Old Testament, they were cursed for that by God, for drinking too much wine, being overfed and given to the bubbly more than they should be. And so they're not supposed to be addicted to much wine, but able to teach what is good. So the woman also, she needs to know what solid, sound doctrine is that she can pass that along. Now, going on here, the younger women. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. And it slapped me upside the face this morning as I was going back over this. The young woman has to be taught how to love her husband. And she has to be taught how to love her kids. That it's not something that comes natural. And who does it? The older woman who had to be taught by somebody else. And I talked to my wife about this morning, and I told her I was going to mention this. And she goes, well, I was never taught. And I said, because you were born an angel. And you know And then she backtracked. She goes, no, my mom taught me some stuff. And I said, well, it makes no difference. You're still born an angel, you know. So this idea that the younger women have to be taught means just the opposite is true. They do not naturally love their husbands. What do you know about the book of Genesis that women have a tendency to do? They have a tendency to control the husband. Her desire will be for him, but he will rule over you. That's part of the curse. So as a result of the curse, the woman's natural desire is not to love her husband, but to control him. And so the older woman is telling her, look, you can't control your husband. You need to love your husband. And this is what it means to love your husband. And that's where the older women, you know, I like the older women who have weathered the storms of marriage and of life, because it will come to the younger women and they won't put up with any guff. You know, you get a young woman trying to learn something from a young man or an older man. The older man's going to be flattered a little bit, you know, and you're doing just fine, sweetie. Just keep doing what you're doing, you know. And the little girl goes, oh, thank you so much. You're so wise, you know. And where the younger or the older woman will just go, shape up, little girlie. Come on, you need to put on those straps and do what you're supposed to do over there and make sure this job gets done. And so the older women do not put up with any guff. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And also loving the children. Are there women out there who have never yelled at their kids? Do they exist? I'd like to think that there are, but I don't think so. We are all sinners. and those kids get yelled at, and sometimes in good circumstances, sometimes in bad. Also, they're to be taught to be self-controlled and pure, and now here's a sexist comment according to our society today, to be busy at home. Who's in charge of the house? To be busy at home. Where does it say in Scripture that a man is to be busy at home? It doesn't. It doesn't say that. What does it say of the man? Work. And you're going to sweat, and that's it. And a man who does not provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. And so God's design here is, now, I like this. Could you imagine a man being in charge of the home? Most men. There'd be a sock trail from the front door all the way, you know, to the bedroom, and the hamper would be overflowing, and you go, whoo, boy, there's a pile over there. I don't know what's in there, but it died months ago. And, you know, the dishes, how high would the dishes be? They would be overflowing. And talk about a dirty floor. The floor, now, some guys are not like that. But most guys, are you kidding me? I've seen guys. The guy's just terrible. But the woman, she knows how to make a house into a loving place, a good place to be, a comfortable place. And she is built for that. And I'm not talking like Hilga, you know, that she can go out there and just make everything spick and span. I'm just talking about the environment of the home. The environment of the home where the mother loves the children and can speak softly to them, where the men would just bark orders all the time, wouldn't they? That's normally, and they get frustrated when the kids don't respond right away, where the mother has a loving tone and attitude with the child. They dwell with them with understanding. And so the young women are to be busy at home. They're to be kind, which is good, and to be subject to their husbands. That's another sexist comment here, so that no one will malign the word of God. And I say that, I don't say that in jest. I say that because our society has taken this feminist tact that women are equal to men, and we see it everywhere. And I'm not talking about the Quran definition that I read to you a couple of weeks ago where men are superior to women. I don't believe that for a second. I do believe that God has set up a design for the household, that women were created from men, therefore men are over the women. And that's the hook right there. Well, what do you mean by that? It just simply means that men are supposed to be submitted to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the head of man and man is the head of the woman. And all that means is we have been given particular tasks to function under, roles to function under inside the household. And if we do it the way it's supposed to be done, there will be harmony and bliss as much as is achievable in this life. If we go against that, there are going to be problems. You know, that, like, for instance, the wise woman, she may be much more wise than her husband. But she comes along and stands beside her husband and says, well, honey, why don't you do this? And she makes the husband think that he came up with it all by himself. And so I've solved this problem. And she just goes, yes, you did. And she builds him up. But who has the real power there? The woman has the power. You know, how does that saying go? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It's this idea that women have tremendous power, especially over men. Ladies, I'm breaking out a secret here. Women have so much power over men that they can move the man pretty much any way they want. This even happened with Solomon. Solomon brought in women who worshiped other gods and convinced Solomon to worship the other gods. And Solomon, you know, at the end of his life, he called it all foolishness and folly. But the woman has that kind of power. She has the power to build a nice home or to destroy the home. The Bible talks about that as well. And so the woman, subject to the husband, it doesn't mean that you're supposed to be under the thumb. Now, there are a couple of verses that go with this. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And also Colossians 3:18 says the same thing. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. But verse 19 of that comes with a qualifier. It says, husbands, love your wives, but do not be harsh with them. Which means the men would have a tendency to say, see, you're to submit to me. And if you don't listen to me, then things are not going to go well for you. And that's kind of being harsh with the wife. But the next, very next verse says, do not be harsh with them. Oh, okay. And they kind of back down. Okay, I see what the word says. And the woman, it's hard for the woman to submit to the man if the man is unwilling to die for the woman. And that's how it's supposed to work. And if it works out that way, then it's all good. Or at least it's as good as it can be. Then we have the young men, verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Imagine that. Young men to be self-controlled. Even little boys are out of control. My grandson, once I was at the house up there in Lake Tahoe, and he just went berserk. I mean, just throwing his arms and yelling and doing 360s and running to the other room and coming back in and 360s and going up the stairs and coming back down. And then the dog didn't know what to think of it, so just followed him everywhere, you know. It's like, oh, out of control. But, you know, that's a little boy. So going on, it says, after verse 6, show integrity and seriousness, or excuse me, in everything set an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. In other words, let your walk match your talk, so the people observing you will have nothing bad to say. Then it goes on to slaves. Now I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in depth here. Verse 9 says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Now, first of all, we don't have slaves today. So what I want you to do, and I'm going to explain the role of a slave back then, I want you to just take the word employee, and we're going to read that in. Teach employees to be subject to their bosses in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, what gives me the right to just go from slaves to employees, from masters to employers, bosses? Why can we do that? Because back in the Old Testament, and this is listed in Exodus chapter 21 and also Deuteronomy chapter 15. It talks about a slave. Now, people who are outside of Christendom will point to Christianity and say, see, you guys even condone slavery. In the Old Testament, you had slaves. What's the deal with that? There's no way I'm buying into that program. Well, even though it says slaves here, it means more of an indentured servant. It means more of a servant who is sold into slavery and only for a period of time because of a debt that is owed. It would be like, do you have credit card debt? Who's your master? The credit card company. Do you have a mortgage? Who's your master? The mortgage company, right? So in the Old Testament, there was this allowance. If you owed something, you were able to seek after that person for payment, and if they weren't able to pay, they could be required to serve you, and that was a voluntary thing. They had to serve you for 7 years. After 7 years, you were free to go. And so it was the thing, I'm going to pay off this debt by working for you for 7 years. Now, that's what they called a slave. This was in the Jewish community, the Jewish lifestyle. This was not a slave for life. Now, there were certain conditions that went along with it, and some people would say even the conditions that were with it were terrible. Like, for instance, if the slave was married when he came to be under the master's care for 7 years, he was allowed to take his wife back out when the 7 years were done. But if the slave married, the master gave him another slave for a wife while he was under this servitude. When he left, he was not allowed to take the woman with him. Now, you were to give this guy, when he left, you were to give him goods. You were to give him oxen and some sheep and some stuff to that he could take care of himself. But the woman was left. Now, some people would look at that and say, well, what's the deal with that? Isn't she free? It was for the protection of the woman and the kids. So that if this guy had a problem, he was in debt, something like that, and how did he get in debt? And how did he get to this particular lifestyle? Well, the reason you wouldn't give him the wife and the kids is because there's a good chance he could fall into that again, and at least the woman and the children will be taken care of. Now, he could choose to stay. Now, you know what this means. If you choose to stay with the master after 7 years, you become a voluntary lifelong slave, or a doulos, which Paul said he was of Christ. And most of you know the ritual for being a doulos. They would take an awl. For those of you who had wood shop, you know what an awl is, or metal shop. You'd scribe in the metal, right? They would take that awl. It comes to a big point, has a nice handle on it where you could punch in the metal or the wood. They would take that and go, okay, go to the doorpost. We have doorposts on the church over here on the house. You see those doorposts out there? We'd stick your ear right up there. We'd take that awl and say, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. And you punch right through it. Then you take a gold ring. You stick it through their ear. And that was a sign that you were a doulos, that you were a slave for life. And you did it voluntarily. And so that's what Paul was a doulos. He decided to serve. Now that's why we have employers and employees. An employee, were you forced to work for somebody? Or did you sign up and fill out an application? You filled out an application. Now you might think it's servitude inside your own household, but once you get out into the work community, it's voluntary, and so that's why this connection can be made between employee and employer instead of slaves and masters. Now going on, verse 11, running out of time. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, I want to just make another comment here. Remember all the times I went through the book of Titus here last week and had you highlight or underline the phrases by doing what is good, like back in verse 7. This is Paul's version of James, that faith without works is dead, and he's commanding, he's directing, he's admonishing to do what you're supposed to do because you have been saved. And he says, do all this, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this one particular verse, I like it better in the NIV than in the King James. In the King James that I used to have, it would read, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it seems to separate God being the Savior. And some people say it's not as Trinitarian friendly, but we know that Jesus Christ, this is one of the hallmark verses that calls Jesus God in the Bible. You want to take note of that. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, here's another one, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. In verse 1 of chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. That means if a police officer pulls you over, you don't speed off after he gets out of his car. You ever see those programs on television? The guys are being chased. And it's like, just stop. If you just stop, or they get out of the car and they run. I mean, they just start what are you doing? If you're a Christian, don't run. Sit there, your arms on the steering wheel. Yes, officer. How can I help you? And he takes your information, that type of thing. Be subject to the rulers and authorities that are over you. That's, I mean, as simple as can be. Going on. To slander no one, that's the second time that's mentioned. To be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now, I'm missing the last page. Okay. This idea that we are foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved, we are by ourselves completely ruined. There is nothing about us that is good, holy, just, or pure. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And by the way, that filthy rags there is menstrual cloths. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Now going on in verse 4, it says, but when the kindness and love of our God, of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing, rebirth, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Some people incorrectly say that this is baptismal regeneration, where the water baptism is what saves you. And by the way, he saves us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. We did not go and get saved. You did not go to the supermarket and buy some salvation. You didn't pick it up at the grocer. It's God who brought it to us, and in turn, we receive it from him. Going on, as we finish up the chapter here, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace and not by works, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves, here it is again, to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. If somebody is contentious inside the church and they have a particular doctrine and they're trying to push it, we're 2 minutes past. I'm going to finish it up real quick here. Be praying for the Sunday school workers. This idea that you would have this doctrine, you'd push it. We had one guy in the church once. I know there are a couple of people who remember him. He wanted to get machine gun permits and move to the mountains, and we needed to sequester ourselves. And we're going, no, whoa, hold on here. But he kept on pushing this with the people, and he thought he was a prophet. And I told him, I don't think so. I don't think you're a prophet. And pretty soon we just had nothing to do with the guy, and he moved on. Goes on to say, warn a divisive person once and warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. And so this was necessary for Crete because people in Crete were divisive. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Necropolis, because I have decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves, here it is again, to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for the daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. For everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, the theme here is simply do what is good. The Bible calls us to be active. Whether you're an older man, whether you're an older woman, a younger man, a younger woman, whether you're an employee, be active in your faith. That's the exhortation from this book. And also we had the teaching about the elders. But the idea that your faith is active is paramount. Is your faith active? You ask yourself, am I doing what Christ has called me to do? And that is the message here. And so you examine yourself, you know, as we're closing in prayer, just say, God, show me. Am I doing what I'm supposed to do? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We ask that you would reveal to us if we're in fact doing what we're supposed to do. Are there tasks that we have left undone that we should be attending to? Are there things that we have neglected? Father, just bring them to mind. We all know that you know what they are, if there are any. But Father, help us also not to fall under the weight of condemnation, believing that we have to do works in order to be saved. For we have learned that it is by your grace we are saved, and it is not by works. We thank you for the grace you extend to us, your mercy not judging us according to our sins, and the faithfulness that you extend to us. Help us to do likewise, in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.